Let us return now in the scriptures to Luke, the 12th chapter, where we've read the first 34 verses of the chapter, and we'll focus on verses 13 through 21. This is the fifth in a series of messages, which is addressing stage by stage the seven stages of life that William Shakespeare identified in his poem, Seven Ages of Man. We're not preaching Shakespeare, and we don't go to him for any inspiration or spiritual instruction, but he did observe human life as we did. He did have a way with literary genius, as most of us don't, and he observed, rather interestingly, the seven ages of man, about which the scripture speaks very clearly and pointedly to each of those ages, and so it warrants our examination. Brief, limited examination it is indeed, for how can you deal with any stage of life in a brief 30, 40, 45-minute message, as we try to deal with all seven of these in the course of seven messages? But we come today to that fifth stage of life. We've considered the infant mewling and puking in his mother's arms, as Shakespeare said. And we've considered as well the young child, and then the adolescent, and then the young adult. But today we consider the middle-aged adult, those people who are something of the movers and sustainers of society and culture. If you have a copy of the notes, you see those lines from Shakespeare that I've reproduced for you in order to point to the various qualities in mature adults that Shakespeare speaks of. Shakespeare writes, "And then the justice, in fair round belly with good capon lined, with eyes severe and beard of formal cut, full of wise saws and modern instances." And so he plays his part. Well, he speaks of this individual as a justice, someone who is somewhat elevated in society. The idea being, this is a person who has accomplished. He has his profession, or he has his trade. He has mastered it. He is in a place of responsibility, therefore. With his trade and responsibility, he has a reputation also to be maintained. The justice must maintain that reputation. So not only trade or experience or profession-wise is this an age of one who is now established, but the next line, in fair round belly with good capon lined. Well, there's the temptation to skip this entirely and to have nothing to say about it. But if we're to be true to the text we have here, he speaks here of the fact that this accomplished person has also enjoyed some success, some prosperity. Look at that belly. He's not going hungry. He's doing okay. He's got food on his table. And with good capon lined. I don't know if anybody here can tell me what that means or not. Capon is, in fact, a rooster that has been surgically modified so that his meat is so much more tender, and there is so much more of it, and it is more succulent than any chicken you've ever eaten. I've not eaten capon, I don't think. But from what I read, those who do eat it or have eaten it know that it is far, far superior to anything you might buy from, shall I say, Frank Perdue or anybody else. Now, Perdue would differ with me on that, and I won't argue. I've eaten some pretty good Perdue chickens myself. But this is a rooster specially tailored to be a delicacy. And in Shakespeare's day, these were the things that the successful, accomplished people ate. They didn't get a barnyard chicken with legs as tough as shoe leather to try to chew on for a while. They got a nice, tender, fat capon. And my, how it filled the house with its aroma as it cooked, and then the mouth with its flavor as it was eaten. And then the stomach with its meat as it was being digested, and then the pants with the girth of the one who had eaten so many of them. And that's the idea here. This justice with fair round belly lined with capon. He has succeeded. He is comfortable. He is secure. He has eaten well. And the next line tells us with eyes severe and beard of formal cut. In other words, he knows how he ought to look. He has that very aura of his authority and trade in his eyes. He misses nothing. He looks your way, and it's a look of meaning whether he says anything or not. And that beard, it is the professional cut. It is exactly what it ought to be for his status in life. Indeed, this is describing a man who is savvy, a man who is perceptive, who is shrewd, and who has a big dose of what I will call this world with itness. He knows how to make his way. He knows how to be. He knows what to be. He can give the appropriate response. And so he is also, that next to the last line, full of wise saws and modern instances. In other words, he's experienced. You ask him something, he can give you an answer. Not only an answer, but an illustration from real life to go with the answer. Whether it's an experience he has had, or something he's observed in another, or something he has gathered and can pull out of his vast memory and store of reading, he has a story to tell, wisdom to share, no matter what the circumstance is. Now, this describes the justice as Shakespeare observed him, but it is, in a sense, a description of every adult who has come through the ladder, so to speak, in learning his profession or his trade, and in exercising that trade or perfection until he's come to the point that he's successful, he is sufficiently accomplished that when people have a question in that area or have a need in that area, they know who to go to. He is a go-to person of expertise. And he has prospered in it. He has a career, and the career is moving. This is what Jesus was describing, not in a justice, but in a wealthy agriculturalist, a farmer, as we've read in Luke chapter 12. Everything that we find characterizing this justice of Shakespeare can be seen to characterize this successful rich man who has planted a crop, gotten the harvest, and it is a harvest of such abounding plenty that he does not have storage space for it. And in fact, it is a harvest of such immensity that he is going to have to build new barns to hold it all, and it will hold him for the rest of his life as well. So bountiful is it. He won't have to plow the field again. He won't have to sweat under the sun to pull the weeds or to hoe them out. He has everything he needs. He's got it made. This is the man of whom Christ speaks. This is the justice, if you will, as Christ describes him. This is many of the men and women in this room. You've worked for what you've got. You've gotten it honestly. Through toil, diligence, discipline, the application of yourself, you can say you've succeeded. No, you're not filthy rich. You wouldn't even qualify as being rich. We are not a rich congregation. And yet, you're not hungry, unless the doctors put you on a diet. You've got plenty to eat. You're clothed. You get in a car that has a heater in the winter and an air conditioner in the summer. And you have a house that is the same way. And you really have need of nothing. Thus, many of us identify with the man of whom Christ spoke. This rich man who had such a great harvest. Now, before we consider him, consider with me how it is that Christ came to deal with this matter. Why did Christ tell such a parable? This is why. He was teaching his disciples. And what we've read shows us that the things he was teaching them were the most profound and serious matters of life. These disciples would be persecuted. They would be hated by the religious establishment of that age, the Pharisees, the scribes. These disciples would be tempted to worry in that. Will my life be taken from me? As I am hounded and hunted, will I have anything to eat? What will I wear? How are things going to go? These are serious questions. They are legitimate questions. And in the setting in which Christ was speaking of them, they were very weighty questions because they were real. They were questions that we, very few, have had to grapple with. The disciples would. And the thought of persecution coming, of hunger, of loss. And while Christ is teaching on these things most profound, someone we might refer to as a dimwit, or worse, someone who obviously was utterly heedless of everything Jesus was saying, suddenly interrupted and said to Jesus, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Of all the lunacy. To interrupt such a profoundly serious and sobering exchange with such a self-serving, self-commending interruption. You notice in verse number 14, Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And that word man is a Greek word almost of contempt. Man, who do you think you are? Don't fall for the notion of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was truthful. He was honest. And he confronted evil when he faced it. And that's exactly what he did when he said, "Man," he confronted evil. For this man had come with self-righteousness. He was sure he was right in this cause. He had come indeed praying. He is speaking to Christ with a request, that is prayer. And yet it was a prayer motivated by his own self-righteous greed. He was coming greedily unto Christ. And of all things, in his self-righteous greed, he was seeking to get Jesus on his side of the argument for his own good. Have you ever done that? Have your prayers ever been not, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," but rather, "I'm right and I know it, reward me for it"? Is it not a temptation to every one of us to fall into such sacrilegious prayers? Prayers that are driven by greed? Not necessarily always greed for money, but greed for reputation. Lust for esteem among men. Desiring to get one up on someone we've designated to be our rival. Is not this some of what prompts much of what would pass as praying? And perhaps you find yourself to have entered such effort? Never forget how Christ responded to that. Man, almost a response of contempt. Who do you think you are? And who, our Lord says, made me a judge over you? You assume you are right in this controversy with your brother. You are eager for stuff that you can grasp in the process. And you come to God with your commands as if he is your servant rather than your Lord. It was in that setting that Jesus then spoke this parable about the rich man and how he had enjoyed such a great harvest. Now notice several things. As our Lord describes this rich man, he does not point to any great moral lapse. The fact of the matter is that what we are told concerning this man's industry would tend to be commendable to him. He had a great harvest. Now, great harvests don't just happen. Yes, every farmer knows he's dependent upon the weather. But he knows, too, that if he lies in his bed, the weather will not grow corn for him. He's got to get out there and toil. And the work of growing crops is no easy task. It's never been easy. Why, when God confronted Adam and Eve with their sin in the Garden of Eden, he told them that a part of the curse of sin would be that they would have to toil. Adam would have to toil by the sweat of his brow to bring forth food from the ground, which would be more eager to produce thorns, thistles, and weeds than it would vegetables for the table. And so the farmer has his work cut out for him. He gets no harvest without diligent toil. And not only diligence, but it takes some skill. Some of us could plant a garden and never get a bean, because we don't have what they call a green thumb. It's not just something that presto automatically happens. There's the process of cultivating the ground. We use that word, to cultivate, which signifies careful attention, focus, objective, purpose, a means by which to reach that objective. And this is all a part of the whole agricultural process. There is expense as well. I'm amazed in the springtime as I see the farmers planting their crops across this area. And I know, I don't know how much, but I know that when they begin purchasing the seed that is to be planted, many of them have to go to a lending institution and borrow money in order to purchase the seed and the fertilizer and the other items to be planted, to say nothing of the money they had to borrow in order to purchase the huge and expensive equipment with which they sow those seeds in the ground. And although they did not have tractors and diesel fuel and huge machinery back in the New Testament age, and though they probably did not have the high-tech developed seeds that can be purchased by farmers today, yet there was expense then and there too. We watched with amazement as the Amish of our region farmed so successfully without the big machinery. But I'm told that a horse eats like a horse, and it costs money to buy them and to feed them and to keep them. In other words, no matter what form of agriculture you may go into, whether 21st century or 1st century, as this man did, there were expenses, there was required diligence, there was required skill, technique, all of these things in addition to the proper weather necessary for him to get the harvest. And he got the harvest. This all speaks well of him. You go forth as a mature adult. And there's something in here for every young person yet to be matured to adulthood. You go to your task with your training and your experience and your record of productivity, your resume, and all of the other credentials that you can set forth that qualify you for that job. And you go to it earnestly. And you apply yourself diligently. And at the end of the day, the end of the week, the end of the quarter, the end of the project, you have accomplished something. And you are compensated for it. You should be. And maybe even because you've done a good job, you are given a bonus, a great thank you by your employer. And it's wonderful. And in all of that, there is nothing but commendation to be given. Good work. Good job. Great skill. Great product. Keep it up. Keep it up. It's wonderful. And all of what I've just said would apply to this rich man as he finished his job, as he got his harvest. And talk about a harvest. His barns wouldn't hold it. And he sits to pondering, what shall I do? I've worked hard. I've exhibited my skill. I've applied myself vigilantly and diligently and productively. I have this great harvest. There is enough here to keep me for as long as I live. I'll pull these barns down, I'll build bigger, I'll store all of this here, I will have it as my own, and I will retire unto pleasure, eat, drink, and be merry. It'll be the comfort life from here on out. And God said to him, "You're a fool. You're a fool. This night, your soul will be required of you. Then, whose shall these things be?" For you see, in the whole matter, this man had applied himself with all of his might, with all of his strength, and he had achieved true, visible, and bounteous success. And yet absent from the equation was a God consciousness that recognized his utter dependence upon God. And I have no doubt that in a congregation this size today, I'm speaking to people who have forgotten that you are totally dependent upon God for all things. You have worked hard. You commend yourself for your work. And commendation is due to those who work commendably. But you could have done none of it without what God has given you. Think for a moment, for purposes of illustration, of a triangle. A triangle with the peak right at the ceiling above my head that comes down to the floor level. And the peak of that triangle, a cap that is on top of it, represents success, achievement, accomplishment. And there it is. All of the work that has gone into it finally culminates in this zenith, this pinnacle, this peak of accomplishment and achievement. Beneath that, there is a layer supporting it that we might call economy. There is an economy that you have worked in that has rewarded your labors. And I think you all recognize how uncertain an economy may be. For how many people who had enough laid aside for retirement a decade ago are still working of necessity. The economy went down the drain. And what they had as a nest egg suddenly became a little robin egg. And they had to keep working at it. Economy is supported yet by another layer of that triangle, opportunity. You have opportunities, or you don't. Without the opportunity, that pinnacle of success may never be reached, but the opportunities have been there for you. Yes, many of them you may have gone out and created for yourself. Many of them you may have engineered, and because of your own diligence, new opportunities came. But then many of them are opportunities over which you had nothing to say. How much input did you have in instructing your parents as to where you should be born? How much input did you have in instructing God as to when and where you should be born? And the when and where of your birth have a profound influence upon the opportunities that you will have. Beneath the opportunities, there is that strata of the pyramid that we can call health, which some do not have, and therefore do not come to the opportunities, and never enter that economy, and never reach that zenith. And at the very bottom strata of that pyramid, the very foundation of it, is the most important part of it. Life. And you cannot do one thing to come into being, or for that matter, to sustain your being. There is one reason why you are alive today, one, and it is God. He created you. And he has sustained you. Should something suddenly happen, a strange fluke in the universe, so that the oxygen were depleted from the air of this building, we would all be dead in a minute, probably less. And yet it is here. By the power of he who upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, the most important ingredients to your existence, not simply your success, but to your very existence, are God wrought. And to live absent that God consciousness is to live like a fool. That's what Christ is saying. So thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So the rich man said, but God's response to him was, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of you. Then, whose shall these things be? You see, God, who gives us our life and sustains our life, also has the prerogative at his own will and his own timing to remove us from this life, at which we are placed before the throne of God. Like that. What then? When you stand before the throne of God, the great harvest you received, devoid of God consciousness, becomes your condemnation rather than your success. It becomes your accuser, your indictor. All that you accomplish in this world, accomplished without a heart toward God, will rise up in judgment to condemn you. Thus, it is not a blessing to you if you exclude Almighty God from the equation. It is a great liability while you live, and it is your condemnation when you die. This is what our Lord is teaching. That true success is not measured in the size of your investment portfolio or in the property that you own the day you must leave it all by death, a day that is galloping toward each of us. But true success is occupying those things while you live only for the glory of God himself. Occupying them with the realization that they are in your hands only because God himself has been pleased to grant you life, health, abilities, preparation, opportunity, an economy. But the scriptures warn us, unto whom much is given, from him shall much be required. In the message of God's word to the upstanding, mature citizen who is leading the way now, his generation in control, is this. Don't do it for yourself. Do it for God. Do it with the realization that you owe to him everything you have and everything you are. You owe to him your very life. You owe to him the children he has given you. You owe to him everything. And therefore, let me live with what I have as if it is his, with the understanding I exist for Christ and nothing more. And if I am given great wealth, I am given great wealth that I might therewith better serve Christ. If I am given great ability, great reputation, great means of getting things done, they are all given to me in order that I might utilize them for the glory of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom. For God has purposed that ultimately every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it will happen. God has ordained that Jesus Christ be exalted and that all things ultimately find their consummation and their fulfillment in Him and Him alone. And thus, if you do not here and now live unto that purpose, then you live outside of God's purpose and outside of the reason for your very creation. And you may live a life that is full of noise and fury, but it signifies nothing. And when it's all said and done, it's all a loss. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so our Lord would have us know, verse 23, the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. God created us for His own purpose, and it is our duty in life to live unto that purpose, and to live heedless of that truth is to live and die like the rich man, the fool. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our gracious God and Father, it is only Thy goodness which reveals these things to us in Scripture in order to detain us and redirect us in a way that is profitable, in a way that is of true value. We all live in such a busy, noisy world that pulls us in a thousand directions at once, and we are so consumed with all of the urgency of life that we are tempted to pursue the urgent tasks without having God in our thoughts, heedless of the One who created us and enables us. May every soul here first look to Christ alone for salvation and forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And then may each of us be governed by such a God consciousness that all of our ways are undertaken for Thy pleasure and for Thy glory. And may we find that to be true success. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.